Which way is north? It's that way. We want to be really careful that we don't lose sight of where it is we're going. We want to be very careful that we don't lose sight from where we've come. We don't want to lose sight of what it is that our objective is. Our objective is to experience the presence of God. Not just, I feel it, or I know it was there, or I was aware, but a physical manifestation of the very presence of God among us. That's the north that we're headed towards. Last week, we talked about self-rejection. And this week, we're going to talk about it a little bit more. Hopefully, this will be the last week we'll be on the subject. But see, here's the thing. Our premise last week was that in the beginning, God created man in his own image. And over the years, man has returned the favor. And we have created God in our own image. And that because many times we feel bad about ourselves, we feel that God feels bad about us. Well, if we feel that God feels bad about us, how excited are we going to be about him showing up? You see what I'm saying? So we want to deal with this question of worthlessness and self-rejection so that we can have our attitude towards ourselves changed, so that our attitude towards God will change, which of course that's exactly backwards. When our attitude towards God changes, our attitude towards ourselves change. Amen. And when we know that God loves us, then we'll be more excited about seeing him. All righty? So I just don't want you to ever forget that. That's the north we're headed towards. There's an old story about a man who was sick in his soul, so he visited a monk in the desert. The monk asked him four things. When in your life did you stop singing? When in your life did you stop dancing? When in your life did you stop telling stories and finding enchantment in your own life story? And when did your life stop being comfortable in silence? I thought those were four very good questions. That if we do not have the right answer to them, will indeed make us sick in our soul. Last week, we talked about that self-rejection is the greatest enemy of the spiritual life because it contradicts the sacred voice that calls us the beloved. Being the beloved constitutes the core truth of our lives. We have to understand that from God's perspective, we are His beloved. We are, as David put it in Psalms, we are the apple of his eye. We are the desire of his heart. We are what is foremost on his mind. But because we have allowed circumstances and situations and other people and those sorts of things to turn our head and to turn our attention, we many times do not see ourselves as the beloved, and yet a clear understanding that that's who we are is the very core existence of who it is that we are. Last week we looked at this. We either flee our own reality or manufacture a false self, which is mostly admirable, mildly prepossessing, thank you, and superficially happy. We hide what we know or feel ourselves to be, which we assume to be unacceptable and unlovable, behind some kind of appearance which we hope will be more pleasing. We hide behind pretty faces which we put on for the benefit of our public. And in time, we may even come to forget that we are hiding and think that our assumed pretty faces is what we are really like. Therein is where the problem lies. Whenever we hide behind what it is we assume other people want to see, we can we can develop a mental disorder to where we think that this persona that we push out is who we really are. It's like if you tell a lie the same way often enough, you'll begin to believe the lie. And the same thing is true in the way we think about ourselves. We can think about ourselves and project what it is we want others to see to the place where we begin to believe that the projection is the truth, when in reality our projection is not the truth. Now, there are lots of ways in which we express our contempt for ourselves or attempt to cover up our worthlessness. And this morning, I'm just going to give you five of them real quickly because I want to move on to actually how to overcome self-rejection. But let me just give you five of them real quickly. Number one, an over-attention to clothes. See, this is a projecting of what it is we want ourselves to look like. There's a commercial that Michelle and I saw a couple of times yesterday while we were watching the football game. This young lady's buying a bathing suit, and she hands the cashier her credit card. She swipes the credit card, and she goes home, and she puts this bathing suit on, and you see her coming across the pool. And here's this very attractive middle-aged woman wearing this two-piece bathing suit with, what do you call those little scarf things that you wrap around, that kind of? Sarong, thank you very much, with this sarong on, you know. And she comes over, and as she starts to sit down next to her husband, he looks at her and he says, "Honey, you look really beautiful." And she says, "Thank you." And then, boom, up on the screen, it says, "Ballantyne Center for Cosmetic Surgery." And I'm thinking to myself, do you know how difficult a person would be to live with who thought that they were so bad that they were willing to spend that kind of money in order to achieve what it is they think they need to look like? You have any idea how hard a person that would be to live with? And so there's this over attention on, I've got to dress just right and I've got to look just right. And, you know, and all of my stuff's got to have all my clothes have got to have the right name on them and all that kind of stuff. Matthew 6 says, "Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit to his stature? And why take you thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed as one of these." Verse 27, "Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit to his measure?" You know, when I was studying this week, I'd never really thought about that verse before in this way. But everybody wants to be a different size than what they are. You know, personally, I'd like to be about 2 inches taller. There are some people who want to be 2 inches shorter. Or, of course, personally, I'd like to be about 25 pounds lighter. Danny, you could have my 25 pounds, Danny. Nobody even know you had it. You see? We all want to be different than what we are. And let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, we're not really going to be different than who and what we are until we become satisfied with who and what we are. See, change doesn't start with change. Change starts with whatsoever circumstances I find myself in, therewithin to be content. It's when we learn to be contented with who and what and where we are that then we can make legitimate progress in moving in a different direction. I mean, about, I don't know, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years ago, something like that, I lost 60 pounds and said I will never gain it back. .280 on a 6'3" frame. Lost down to .220, and right now I'm at .250. I'm halfway back there. You know why that is? Because until I become satisfied with who I am, it's always going to yo-yo. Okay? So one of the signs that people reject themselves is that it is so important, the persona that they give, and it, you know, and we all sort of, in our immaturity, we all go through that at some point, you know. I'm afraid that some little girl I like is going to see me and I'm not going to be dressed this right. But we're supposed to eventually grow out of that. All righty? Now, I'm not going to say people have a good self-esteem who go to the grocery store in bedroom shoes and hair curlers. You know, we don't want the pendulum to swing too far that way either. All righty? Because one of the ways in which we cope with self-rejection is by overemphasizing how much we don't care about what people think. Hello? It's two ends of the same extreme. Number two, excessive shyness is a sign of self-rejection. Pretty much speaks for itself, so I'm just going to give you a chance to write it down. Number three, difficulty in loving others. For you see, until we learn to love ourselves, we are never really going to love anyone else. Matthew 19:19b says, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And until we learn how to accept us for who we are, we will never really be accepting of other people for who they are. Now, let me just interject one thing here real quickly. Accepting other people for who and what they are and accepting ourselves for who and what we are doesn't mean that everything is right or that everything is okay. But it means that in order for things to change to where things can become right and okay, we have to acknowledge where we are, who we are, and what it is that we're dealing with. Number four, fourth sign of self-rejection is self-criticism. Don't you just hate being around people who are like this? Who've always got something negative to say, not only about themselves, but about everybody else in the world too. Now, I just thank God there's nobody in here today like that. But Isaiah 56:9b-10 reads, "Shall the clay say unto him that fashioneth, What makest thou, or thy work? He hath no hands. Woe unto him who saith to his father, What begettest thou? Or to the woman, What hast thou brought forth?" Let me put this into English. We live in a society today where 95% of the commercials that we see on TV are endeavoring in one way, shape, form, or fashion to say to us, you're not good enough. And we pay people money to look at our faces and tell us what's wrong with our faces. If you would use this kind of makeup, or if you'd have this tucked here, or if you would, you know, dye your hair or not dye your hair, or, you know, or whatever. We call them beauticians. But isn't it people that we pay to tell us how to look the way we want to look? Can't just get a haircut. Yeah, got to do it this way or got to do it that way. See? But people who criticize others and themselves are doing nothing more than endeavoring to try to cover up the rejection that they feel towards themselves. Okay, number five. Fifth sign is an inability to trust God. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath ordained that we should walk in Him." See, if we don't like ourselves, then we don't trust ourselves. If we don't trust ourselves, we won't trust God. Then we refuse to trust God. Why is it that none of us... It's kind of like none of us have ever seen an ugly baby, but yet all of us have seen an ugly baby. See? And we look and we go, isn't that baby so pretty? And you're thinking to yourself, "What? I thought you were having a baby. I didn't know you were having a prune." You know, it's just, there is such a thing as an ugly baby. Okay, but we just won't say that there's an ugly baby, because why? We don't want to offend the parents. We don't want to go, oh my God, your child looks terrible. You got an ugly baby. None of us want to do that. And yet, we get up and we look in the mirror and we say, God, you got such an ugly baby. It's just my job to tell it to you. What you do with it after that's up to you. Isn't that what we do?
Yeah.
And God, had I been born taller, richer, fatter, skinnier, something, 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 something. See? We extend a courtesy to each other we will not extend to God. Well, what are you saying? That I'm the most beautiful person in the world? What I'm saying is, it doesn't make any difference if you're not the most beautiful person in the world. Hello? That's what I'm saying. Psalm 139. Beginning verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit, when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out, my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in, behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to obtain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not dark, it will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being, you knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. Wouldn't it be great if we all knew that full well? My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Thursday night at the elders' meeting, I made this little comment off of the side. I said, how many of you guys know what the Urim and the Thurim is in the Old Testament? Anybody here know what the Urim and the Thurim were in the Old Testament? Daddy does. Anybody else? You want to take a stab at it? That'd be good. Take a stab at it. Stay after school. I got an apple for you. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Yeah. The priest would wear a bag around their neck, and in the bag there was a white rock and a black rock. Okay? Kind of like dice. Exactly. They wore a black stone and a white stone called the Urim and the Thurim. And if they were trying to make a decision, should we go right, should we go left? And they weren't sure which way to go. They would shake the bag and the priest would stick his hand in there and they'd say, okay, if I pull out white, we're going to go right. If I pull out black, we're going to go left. They'd pull one out, whichever one it was, there they went. The reason why they did this was because they believed so much in the sovereignty of God, they did not believe that the priest could stick his hand in the bag and pull one out and it not be ordained by God if they put their trust that God would make that decision for them. Okay? Now, no, here's what we'd do. We'd say, okay, white, I'm going to go right. Black, I'm going to go left. We'd want to go left. We'd pull out white and we'd go, how about 2 out of 3? Isn't that what we'd do?
Yeah.
We'd want to begin to bargain then. But no, there was no bargaining. I couldn't get that word out. There was no bargaining. It was a matter of, God, we believe that you are so sovereign that we are willing to trust you, that whatever the outcome is, whether we like it or not, whether we agree with it or not, we're going to put our hand in the bag, we're going to pull it out, and that's the direction we're going to go. Okay? Now, understanding that principle, let's look at Psalm 139. God, in his infinite sovereignty, knitted together in your mother's womb your frame. The color of your eyes, the color of your hair, the fact you'd lose some of your hair. You know, I refer to this as my Jim Hall spot. It's the place where I look the most like my daddy. But see, I didn't get this from my daddy. I got this from God when he knit it together in my mother's womb. See, that's where I got it from. My entire life, I wear a size 13 shoe. I've had size 13 feet for as long as I can remember. I might have been born with size 13 feet. I don't know. But it seems like to me forever I've had these huge feet that, of course, as I got bigger, proportionally, it didn't look that bad. But when I was in junior high and I had 13s, it looked disproportional. To the place where people said things about it. God, look how big them feet are. God knit me together that way. Because he knew that when I got to be 49 years old, I'd need them big feet to stand on. Amen? Because God doesn't look just at the moment. God looks at the whole. And he does what's best on the whole, not what's just best for the moment. He's not, as we said last week, he's not fickle like you and I. He's not constantly changing his mind, revamping his plan in order to make things work. In order for us to overcome our self-rejection, we have to understand his awareness of me. Verses 1 through 3. You search me, you know me. You know when I sit, when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out, my lying down. You're familiar with all of my ways. For those of us who either are married or / have been married, isn't it kind of freaky how the longer you live together, the more you start to think the same? It's kind of like, your spouse can walk in the room and go, you know what I'm thinking? And you can go, yeah. Isn't that sort of freaky? It's kind of like we start thinking the same thoughts. That's what verse 1 says. He says, I know your thoughts. Before you think it, it runs through my mind. Before it ever runs through yours. I know what it is you have on your mind. God is aware of you and I and of every thought that we have. According to verse 1, he's our supervisor. In verse 4, he knows my secrets. And in verse 5, he's my security. We've got this mentality that says, well, what people don't know don't hurt them. Or what you don't know won't hurt you. And somehow or another, we've transferred that over to where we think we can do something and God not be aware of it. Let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. When I got up this morning, God was aware of my entire day. And before the thought ever crossed my mind that I was going to try to get away with something, God knew it before I ever opened up my eyes this morning. God is not only aware of who you are, he's aware of where you are, he's aware of what you're doing, and he's aware of what you're going to do next. And in order to overcome self-rejection or feelings of unworthiness, we need to understand that God not only just sort of knows who you are, God knows who you are. That's what we've got to come to. Everybody follow me? All right. Number 2. We need to understand his availability to me. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle in the sea, even there, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. Pastor Jim used to say to us, if you feel like your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling, you're praying in the wrong direction. Because God's not out there, He's in here. If you don't leave here today with anything else, I'd like for you to leave here with this. Whatever distances we might feel that we are from God, we are of absolutely no distance from God. Whatever distance we might feel we are from God, we are absolutely no distance from God. He is closer than the air you breathe. In fact, He is the air you breathe. How many times have I heard people say, God seems to me like He's a million miles away? He's not a million miles away. He's not become offended with us and backed off. He's not become shocked at something we've thought about or looked at or done and gone, well, I guess if you want to be that way, I can just go on over here. Closer than our next thought, closer than the breath we take, the only reason why you and I, either one, have the ability to draw air in and take air back out is because He's there. Because were He to withdraw His presence from you, the enemy would kill you. Wouldn't he?
Amen.
So the fact that you're alive means that He's available. Not shocked by what we've done. Not shocked by where we've been. Not shocked by what it is we're contemplate doing. But God is available to us. In Joshua, it says, no one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I shall be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. In Matthew 28, we read, and surely I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. In times of difficulty, as well as times of victory. In times of rebellion, as well as in times of faithfulness. In times of questioning, as well as in times of certainty. In times of insecurity, and in times of confidence, God is always there. And we need to know that. Number three. His awesomeness in making me. Verses 13. Lost my scripture reference. Here we go. 13, 14. For you created my innermost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. Awesomeness in making me. You know, as I was studying this week, and you get into this particular subject here, there's all kinds of data out there about how complicated and yet miraculously tuned the human body is. When it gets to talking about, you know, how many times our heart beats and, you know, the brain waves and all, and I just opted not to go into all of that this morning. In fact, when Michelle went to school and started studying to be a nurse, she came home one day and she said, I don't know how anybody can not believe in God if you study nursing. There's just absolutely no way that you can learn about the complexity of the human body and yet how it all works together and think there's not intelligent design. Is that the politically correct term? And not think that there's not intelligent design behind it. She said you'd have to be crazy to not think that. The awesomeness of just simply who we are. Now, here's what I want to tell you. In our ears, there are three voices. The voice of others, things I say to you. Our own voices, things I say to myself. And God's voice when God speaks to me. So since this voice of God has never told me that I'm worthless, and since when we are born, we do not believe ourselves to be worthless. In fact, when we're born, we think we are the center of the universe. We think that when I cry, somebody should bring me a bottle. And if I won't take the bottle, then they should check my diaper. When I'm born, I think to myself, when I lay down, you know, it's like I kept Alexis for a couple hours yesterday, and I said to her mother, I said, will she take a nap while you're gone? Rebecca said, I don't know, but if she does, you got to give her this thing to sleep with and this thing to sleep with and give her a bottle. Now, where did Rebecca get that idea from? I mean, when Alexis jumped out of the womb, was there an instructions manual around her neck that says when she takes a nap, give her these two blankets and a bottle? She got that from Alexis because that's what it took for Alexis to go to sleep. So now then we just perpetuate it. Isn't that what we do with our children? Exactly. Okay. So Alexis thinks she's important enough that she can even dictate how it is she's going to take a nap. So the only other voice that can tell us we're not good enough is from the outside. It's the outside that convinces the inside. And then what we do is we exercise the power of agreement here rather than the power of agreement here. Because that's the only three places a voice can come from. You've never walked by a tree and a tree spoke to you and said, you're ugly. You know, if I did, I'd chop it down, she said. I think that only happened in the Wizard of Oz when the trees talked. Okay. Pay no attention to the man behind the lectern. There's only three places voices can come from. And we make the decision as to whether or not we are going to agree with the awesomeness that God has created. Or whether or not we're going to agree with others who tell us we don't measure up. And here's the question we have to ask ourselves. Measure up to what? Measure up to what? Because of 50 people, you got 50 different interpretations of what measuring up is. Yeah. Amen? Well, it's true anyway. His agenda for me, Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I've made for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Wednesday night at Bible... No, it wasn't at Bible study. Wednesday night at dinner, I was sitting close to Stephen. May not have been at dinner. Sometime Wednesday, I was standing close to Stephen. He was talking to someone else, and he made this comment that he had read Rick Warren's Purpose-Driven Life a couple of times and was getting ready, or is currently, I don't remember what you said now, getting ready to read it another time. Do you know that that book probably is going to wind up being second bestseller in all of history behind the Bible? Because people of faith not only are drawn to it, but people who are not part of the Christian community and family are driven to it also. Why is that? It's because all of us want purpose in our lives. All of us know that there is a purpose in our lives. People just want to know what that purpose is. That's what they want to know. And see, in all of the things that people get involved in, whether you're Tom Cruise and you're involved in Scientology or you're or whatever, people are looking for that purpose that the word I'm using this morning is agenda that God has for them. That's what it is. People want to know. And what has caused the book to be so popular, and there's nothing wrong with the book. I'm not talking bad about the book. But what has caused the book to be so popular is because it speaks to an innate thing within each and every human being in the world. Even the woman in Atlanta when she shared it with the guy who shot the people at the courthouse, she was a drug addict. But see, what happened was, she was looking for purpose in both of those things. My word this morning is, she was looking for God's agenda. All right, now you've lost your mind. People don't go looking for God's agenda in narcotics. Oh, yes, they do. They're looking for that something that satisfies them on the inside, not knowing that the only thing that fully, fully satisfies us is the love of God. God has an agenda, a purpose, a plan for every one of our lives. And one of the things, and if I can be just so bold, one of the things that concerns me, thank you, John. John just wrote me out a check, said, yeah, go ahead. I want our older members, you, whoever else falls in that, me, you, I want us to all be careful that we don't get to an age where we say, well, you know, now I get to rest. That's what heaven's for. You can rest when you get to heaven. Because God doesn't say, all right, I'll tell you what, I'm gonna have a purpose and, you know, you need to make sure you get it done in the first 60 years because after that, you know, I'm not going to have a purpose for you anymore. You're just going to have to wait till you come see me. God, if you got up this morning and you drew air into your lungs, God has a purpose for your life. Amen. And it doesn't make any difference if you're their age or as old as that old man back there. Doesn't make any difference. Yeah, that guy behind you, Daddy. I was talking about DJ. There is a purpose behind our lives. And that's that agenda that God has for us. When we understand that it isn't that we were just born or, you know, some of us have been, not us as in myself personally, but some of us in this room have been told our births were accidents.
Yeah.
That is a lie. And we have to be careful when that voice speaks, where it is we line up our agreement. Because God said there are no accidental children. But our parents are, that's exactly right, and our parents are irrelevant to the overall big scheme of things. Because we're not talking about our parental agenda for us, we're talking about God's agenda for us. Every person in this earth was born at the right moment. At the perfect time. Because we all originate, not from our parents, but by the will of God. When you understand that God has a plan for your life, when you understand that God has an agenda for your life, when you understand that God has purpose in your life, it'll get rid of your self-rejection. It's hard to feel bad about yourself when you know that God has you in mind. Amen? Amen? All right, number five. His acceptance of me. Verses 17 and 18. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God? How vast is the sum of them? Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. When we know the truth about ourselves, it is at that moment that then we are offered the opportunity to be free from ourselves. In other words, if we are hiding behind the faces, if we are hiding behind the personas, if we believe that our projection is who and what we really are when it is not who and what we really are, we will never get well or be any better because you can't fix what isn't true. We can only fix what is true. But unless we are willing to accept the truth as being the truth, then even the truth will not set us free. Everybody follow that principle so far? All right, then here's a truth that when I spit it out, the guilty one's in the room. I pray against this, but you know, we have a tendency to hear that truth and we go, and we just sort of spit it out instead of accepting it and understanding and then getting made whole. Here's the truth. Self-rejection and feelings of worthlessness can become in our lives idols at which we worship. Self-rejections and feelings of worthlessness can become idols in our lives at which we worship. Because they are a safe place for us. If I don't expect a whole lot out of myself, then I don't expect you to expect a whole lot out of me. And if I'm not doing a whole lot, I can't mess up too bad. Follow the logic? The failure is not the person who tried and didn't make it. The failure is the person who never tried. And we have to be careful that we have not erected an altar of self-rejection / feelings of worthlessness where we are constantly bowing down and affirming our love. Yes, I'm unworthy. Yes, I'm unworthy. Yes, I'm ugly. Yes, I'm stupid. I mean, we've all heard people say, well, you know, I'm stupid. Well, that's a decision that you've made. And it isn't that you were born stupid and you decided to be stupid. It's that you were born with what you needed. You decided to be stupid. That makes you stupid. Hello? Okay. We have to be careful that we have not so idolized our projections of ourselves that we can't let him who should be worshipped change our minds and tear down our idols. Now, with all that's been said this morning, I want to ask this question. Where did we think we got the right to contradict what God says about us? Where did my parents taught me, don't backtalk your elders. And what your parents taught you? Mm-hmm. Don't backtalk your elders. Well, God's older than all of us. Older than all of us all put together. There's a reason he's called the Ancient of Days. Because he's old. Because he's old. Where did we get the idea that it was okay to contradict God about what God says about us? Where did we get that idea? Where did we get the idea that we can contradict how God says he feels about us? He says, I love you. And we go, you don't love me, God. We need to be real careful about who we think we are. That we are willing to contradict our elders, especially when you stop and consider that our elder is God himself. Now, I think this gets down to a real serious point right here. Don't you? God. I overcome self-rejection by God's awareness of me, his availability to me, his awesomeness in making me, his agenda for me, and his acceptance of me. I want to read you a poem that I found on this subject. I'm not good with poetry. Most of what people call poetry, I don't understand. I finish hearing it being read and I go, what? But anyway, this is by a guy named Edgar Guest, and the poem is entitled, Am I True to Myself? I have to live with myself, and so I want to be fit for myself to know. I want to be able, as days go by, always to look myself straight in the eye. I don't want to stand with the setting sun and hate myself for things that I've done. I don't want to keep on a closet shelf a lot of secrets about myself. and fool myself as I come and go into thinking that nobody else will know the kind of man I really am. I don't want to dress up myself in a sham. I want to go out with my head erect. I want to deserve all men's respect. But here in the struggle for fame and self, I want to be able to like myself. I don't want to look at myself and know that I'm blister and buff and empty show. I can never hide myself from me. I see what others may never see. I know what others may never know. I never can fool myself, and so whatever happens, I want to be self-respecting and conscience-free. If you'd like a copy of that, I did think about that in advance and made you one. Yay, Don. Ladies and gentlemen, because we reflect off on God, our feelings about ourselves, it is important how we feel about ourselves. But let me tell you something. Our attitude towards ourselves is not going to change by standing and looking in the mirror and quoting, I am me and I am good because God don't make no junk. That's not how we change our attitude. We change our attitude by the transformation of our mind, where we constantly struggle with, wrestle with, talk to ourselves, and adapt a mindset that says, I'm going to think about me like God thinks about me rather than thinking about me the way I think about me. Personally, I struggled with a lot of this in my youth. And I dealt with my own self-rejection and feelings of worthlessness by endeavoring to try to be perfect in everything that I did. I did think I was better than everybody else. But all it was an attempt to try to deal with my own feelings of self-worthlessness. But as I've gotten older, I've gotten past that. But what got me past that was one Sunday night when Harvest Temple Church over there on Wilkerson Boulevard. What was that preacher's name? You remember? Chester. Went over there to sing one Sunday night when their church was having one of their, 10, 15, 20-year anniversaries or something. And they had gone to a retirement home and picked up this woman who had been one of the founding members of the church. And the church is just jam-packed with people. And there's about 5 or 6 or 7 of these people who were all from this home. And they were all sitting on the front row. And I remember I was standing in a corner, back in the back, waiting for an opportunity to do my special music and all that kind of stuff I'd been invited out there to do. And they asked this woman if she would like to say anything. And she stood up. And she started talking, and she was rambling on and on and on and on about, just stuff. She was just glad to be away from the old folks' home, and she was talking. And you started to feel the uneasiness the longer she went along, settle across the room. You know what I'm talking about? And all of a sudden she said, but before I sit down, let me say, unto him who is able to present you faultless. And man, those words came out of her mouth, ran right straight back to that dark corner where I was standing, and went pop, hit me right upside my head. And it was at that moment I came to the realization of the truth. It was not my responsibility to present me faultless, because that's the way I was living. I've got to make sure that in order to be acceptable to my family, acceptable to the church, acceptable to God, I have to be perfect in everything that I do. I cannot afford to make a mistake. And if I do make a mistake, I certainly cannot afford for anybody to find out I made a mistake. Because when those people find out that I'm not perfect, then they won't love me anymore. Been there, done that? Those words came right out of that woman's mouth, unto him who is able to present you faultless before his exceeding glory be praise and honor and glory forevermore. Amen. She sat down. I didn't hear anything that went on for the next 15 minutes standing back there in that corner thinking about that thing. We only change how we perceive ourselves when we understand how it is God perceives us. When we understand that God, how many of you will acknowledge God knows what he's talking about?
Yeah.
Somehow or another, he does know what he's talking about. Has he ever lied to anybody in this room?
No.
Has he ever said to you, well, I think, or well, I hope, or well, maybe?
No.
And so when he says, Psalm 139, I knit you together in your mother's womb. I know your every thought. I know where you've been. I know where you want to go. I know who you are, and I know what it is you want to be. And you know what? Knowing all of that, by an act of my will, I choose to extend my love to you. It now then becomes our responsibility to accept it. One evening in a church, a preacher said, are there any prayer requests? And this woman raised her hand and she said, preacher, this is a true story. She said, preacher, I'd like for the church to pray for me that I'll be acceptable in the beloved. Guess what? Can't happen. We are not acceptable in the beloved. We are accepted into the beloved. You don't get good enough to be part of the beloved. You just get to be part of the beloved. Just as I am, but just one plea. And so we can't pray to be acceptable. All we can do is raise our hands and rejoice that we are accepted. When you understand that, it'll change how you think about yourself. Let's pray. The last thing in this world, oh God, we want to do is miss you. We want the light of your love to lead us north into your very presence. That face to face and eyeball to eyeball, we might see you for who you really are. So God, for every place where I have rejected myself and then turned around and rejected you because of that, I ask you by the power of Jesus' blood to heal me and make me whole. That I might understand and be able to grasp with some measure of wisdom how great is your love for your own. May we, O God, learn that we are accepted in you and love you with all that we are and receive the love that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to encourage you to come be with us Wednesday night for our intriguing and interesting Bible study that we're having. And we'll look forward to seeing you all then.